with me, please. I need thee every hour, O precious Lord. No tender voice like thine can peace afford. Join me. I need thee, oh, I need thee. Every hour I need thee. Oh, bless me now, my Savior, I come to thee. Eternal God, I need thee. The moment of preaching has come. Anoint your servant at this time that I may preach the word you have put on my heart with boldness, humility, clarity and insight, passion and power, fervor and flow. Remove from me everything that displeases you, and from this sanctuary remove every hindrance to your presence, that I may speak and your people may hear a life-giving, uplifting, way-making word. This is our prayer, and all who agree before the Lord say together, amen. And amen. Freedom from the law. For Protestants, that's us folks, the Apostle Paul's short letter to the Galatians is word for word perhaps the most influential book in the New Testament, except for the Gospels. It's only 6 chapters long, consisting of fewer than 150 verses as compared to, say, the book of Acts with more than 1,000 verses, the Gospel of John with 870 verses. Only 150 verses in this short epistle. But the influential weight of Galatians is not in its length, but in Paul's passionate, even emotional argument that the gospel of grace is the supreme authority for followers of Jesus Christ. And this grace is freely given and not earned. Paul maintains that justification is not determined by adherence to rules and religious practices, nor is it a reward for good works. The scripture says a person is justified not by the works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. Now, I know what justification means in the common use of the word, like the end justifies the means. But what does justified mean in the faith context? Justified, in this sense, means innocent, to be made innocent or guiltless, to be absolved or acquitted, to be made right with God. But to be justified means more than having the slate of our transgressions wiped clean. In the words of Eugene Peterson, justification means being put together the way we are supposed to be, made right, not improved, not decorated, not veneered, not patched up, but justified. Our fundamental being is set in right relationship with God. So why is it so important that our fundamental being is changed? Because sin warps our basic nature and changes our relationship with God. If justification was just about wiping our transgressions clean, but it didn't restore our fundamental being, we would be cleaned up, but still out of sync and distanced from God. Is this making sense to anybody? Have you ever had major body work done on a car, perhaps following an accident. Let me see a show of hands. Anybody ever had body? Okay, so I got a few folks who will understand what I'm talking about. You may have had body panels replaced, glass replaced, dents removed, and of course, painting. But before the body shop did any of those things, I guarantee you they probably did a frame alignment where they pull, stretch, twist, and sometimes weld the frame of the car back to its original specs. You see, if the frame is out of alignment, the body won't fit together properly. The wheels won't track in a straight line, and the car will be unsafe to drive. You can paint it, buff it, make it real pretty and shiny, but if the frame is twisted, everything else is going to be out of alignment. You don't hear me this morning. See, I'm talking about getting aligned and getting straight, aside from what the outer appearance might be. And justification through faith in Jesus erases our wrongdoings. In other words, it shines us up, makes us look pretty. But it also restores our alignment with God. Is this making sense this morning? Am I preaching to myself this morning? That's what Paul was getting at when he says we are justified by faith. But this text is not only about what justification means, it is more importantly about how justification works and what it does, how it frees us up from religious rules, rites, and rituals. So I want to make 3 points. I'm going to lift 3 sparkling little gems from this text, and then I'm going to take my seat. First, we are free from the burden of trying to please God. Free from the burden of trying to please God. Second, we are free to do what's right, even if someone else thinks it's wrong. And finally, we are free to receive or nullify God's grace. So I'm doing the lawyer thing this morning. I'm going to tell you what I'm going to tell you, then I'm going to tell you, and then I'm going to tell you what I told you. Free from the burden of trying to praise God. On Friday this week, 2 days ago, my wife Sharon and I attended a celebration in tribute to a longtime friend of ours on the 40th anniversary of the organization that he founded. Very successful organization. There were friends and guests from around the country in tributes by elected officials, board members, clients, family, and friends. Everyone talked about what a wonderful person this man is, and I was struck by the number of people who said words to the effect, your good deeds, your good work has earned you a place in heaven. Most of us like doing good works, thankfully. Most people enjoy behaving kindly, giving generously, serving sacrificially. Of course, it's the rare individual who can claim to be kind, generous, and sacrificial all on the same day. And even the best of us is hard-pressed to do only good all the time. But still, thankfully again, there are so many people who seem hardwired to do good works. We do this because it feels good to do good. But if we're honest, we also do it because inwardly we hope to please God, and outwardly we hope to appear like God. We calculate the good works we accumulate over a lifetime will favorably impress God. God is good, and we are created in God's image and likeness. So when we do good works, we are imitating our Creator. And imitation, after all, is the sincerest form of flattery. So even if we are insincere in our kindness to others, it might be cheap flattery, but it's sound strategy. Oh, y'all got awfully quiet on me right there. I must be stepping on some toes. Believing in the efficacy of good works, we busy ourselves with endless acts of benevolence, some of us to the point of exhaustion. We serve on boards and committees. We volunteer. We make donations. We go on missions. And that's just Tuesday's schedule. If we work hard enough, serve long enough, give sacrificially enough, maybe we can earn an A for effort from God and receive God's pardon. Or maybe our good deeds will distract God from our disobedience, our cruelty, our violence, our cold and barren hearts, our inhumanity to humanity, our inhumanity to animals and the environment, and the myriad ways we have perverted the gospel for our own selfish desires and narrow vision. Crickets in here, folks. Crickets, crickets, crickets. I'm talking to you, not about you. Yeah, that's the plan. Good works will cover up bad works and set us right with God. Sounds silly, though, when I put it like that, doesn't it? But most people, at one time or another, have brought into the notion that good works please God. Good deeds make up for bad. And maybe, hopefully, it's worth a try. The good we do will earn us a pass from the Almighty. Our scripture today speaks directly and sternly to this dilemma. Paul confronts the early Christians in the Galatian churches who have been misled by false teachings that promised God's approval if certain Jewish rituals were performed. Doing good to please God and performing sacrificial rituals to please God are both forms of works righteousness. The idea that you can earn your way into God's good grace. But Paul makes clear in this epistle, in no uncertain terms, that we are all sinners and cannot cease being sinners by redoubling our efforts to be good. Only through faith in Jesus Christ can we be made acceptable to God. Our efforts to curry God's favor through good deeds or through religious rituals, no matter how sincere, brothers and sisters, are ineffectual. So we may as well cease and desist. In other words, I'm giving you a pass here. You can stop trying to please God with your good works. Works mean nothing. Faith means everything to God. Let me say that again. Works mean nothing. Faith means everything to God. If you want to impress God, have faith. If you want to be on God's good side, believe. If you want to curry favor with God, confess faith in God's Son. Your good behavior, kind works, and sacrificial gestures will not earn God's pardon. Justification comes through faith alone. But realizing this, you can release yourself from the burden of trying to be good just to please God. Faith offers you an authentic relationship with God without the added and false pressure to live up to a certain standard of good. That means you don't have to worry about trying to please God. You are free from the rules, the rites, and the rituals of religiosity. God is not keeping track of your good deeds. Now, I know that comes as bad news to some of you because you got a whole lot of good deeds to keep track of. But God ain't counting. And God also is not weighing in your good works. But listen, that does not mean that we may live hatefully or wantonly or give in to our sinful desires. Freedom from the law allows us to focus on obeying God. We are discharged from the duty to please God, but now we are free to focus on listening for God's voice and discerning God's will. So I just gave you a pass and took it back again. Did you notice that? You are free from the burden of trying to be good just to please God, because it ain't going to work. But that freedom also means that now you can turn your attention to listening to God's voice and to being obedient. Through faith in Jesus, we receive power that both obliges us to obey God, but also makes the obedience possible. So let's move on. So the first little gem we pull from this text is that we don't have to try to please God and are free to focus on obeying God. The second sparkly little stone in this deal is that we are free to do what's right even when somebody else thinks it's wrong. To state this point another way, we are free from the burden of trying to meet other people's expectations. I'm saying this one in particular emphasis because that's what church folk do, isn't it? We try to meet other people's expectations. We don't want our brothers and sisters in Christ, members of the body, to see us doing wrong or to see us doing something outside of the mainstream norm. But this text frees us to live into God's expectations, not other people's expectations. And hallelujah, at least for me, that's good news. I don't have to conform to your beliefs, and you don't have to conform to mine. Turn to your neighbor and say, you believe what you want to believe, and I'm going to believe what I want to believe. Okay, now, well, turn to somebody else. Turn to somebody else and say, I've heard what you have to say. Now I'm going to listen to what God has to say. I see some of you were really hesitant about saying that now. I hope that's because you were sitting next to your parents and you didn't want to tell them that you're not going to believe what, yeah, that'd be a bad idea. Hannah, are you listening? So, this is more than a reflection or a rejection of peer pressure. It's a rejection of groupthink and majority morality, particularly when they collide with what you believe in knowing your heart is right. The Apostle Paul witnessed this challenge when he encountered Peter at Antioch, which is described in Galatians chapter 2, beginning in verse 11. Here's what happened. Peter, whom you recall, was one of the original 12 disciples, was living in Antioch. This is after Jesus' death and resurrection. And there was a significant community of Gentile Christians at Antioch. These were non-Jewish people who, upon hearing the good news of Jesus Christ, confessed faith in him. Peter, a Jew himself, was primarily an apostle or a messenger to other Jews. But he had a relationship with the Gentiles there, a relationship that included that he would sit down and eat with them. He would take in meals at a common table with the Gentiles. Peter knew that Christ died for all, and in Jesus Christ, there is no division between Jew and Gentile. But then Peter got word that spies had come from Jerusalem representing a certain faction that disapproved of his consorting with the Gentile Christians because those Gentiles were not strictly following Jewish law. They weren't doing the rituals. Peter stopped eating with the Gentiles, in effect shunning them, even though he knew in his heart that Christ freed both Jews and Gentiles from the strictures of the law. So Paul publicly rebuked him for turning his back on the Gentiles. He basically called Peter a hypocrite for being friends with the Gentiles when no one was watching, but abandoning them when the Jews from Jerusalem came calling. Know anybody like that? But before we join Paul in decrying Peter's conduct, let me ask, is Peter the only one guilty of abandoning principle out of fear? Anyone else ever befriend a person or a group in one setting only to unfriend that person or group in another setting? I'm not asking, is Paul the only one in the Bible that behaved that way? I'm asking, is anyone among us ever behaved that way? Maybe it's not the time for confession. So let me just tell you what I have observed. It is much easier to give in to groupthink than to make the effort to discern God's will. We are constantly bombarded, all of us, by other people's opinions, other people's recommendations, other people's values, other people's likes, that it's hard to determine what is genuinely our own belief and value and not something someone else told us to believe or value. And this plays out in countless ways, from our political choices to our personal biases to racial prejudice to religious stereotyping. Rather than do the hard work of seeking God's will or reframing our perceptions of others to conform to the way God sees them, we succumb to the party line, so to speak. Oh, y'all ain't gonna help me this morning. This group is lazy. That group is violent. Those people are terrorists. Them folk are racists. Now be honest. When I said lazy, violent, terrorist, and racist, did you form a mental picture of who I was talking about or who you thought I was talking about? Well, of course you did, and so did I. But when we do this, like Peter, we are abandoning the common table. We may speak a gospel of equality or acceptance in public, but in private, we harbor distrust, ill will, and animosity. This is a form of justification by works and is hostile to the gospel of grace. Theologian Charles Kuhlzar puts it this way: acceptance of God's not guilty verdict means acceptance of people with a different history, a different story to tell. God's judgment is corporate for us, and only in that context can it also be personal for me. His justifying grace may then appear offensive, not only in that it totally disregards human merit, but also in that it breaks down otherwise acceptable barriers and brings together radically disparate folks. Such solidarity is not always easy to take. Sounds to me like a word for Park Avenue. Faith in Jesus Christ gives us freedom and power to do what is right, even if the world says we are wrong. When you witness injustice, racism, sexism, religious hatred, or any effort to dole out second-class citizenship, stand up. You have power. Do what is right. When you are witness to cruelty, bullying of any kind, or abuse, stand up. You have power. Do what is right. And when others deny the gospel or pervert it to their own purpose, stand up. You have power. Do what is right. Through faith in Jesus, you are free to do what's right, even if somebody else thinks it's wrong. Let me move on to our final point. We're free from legalism, rules, rights, rituals that create illusion in the burden of trying to please God. And we are free to do what we know is right rather than what conforms to other people's expectations. The final gem we would lift from this text is taken from verses 20 and 21, where it says, "In the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not nullify the grace of God. For if justification comes through the law, then Christ died for nothing." This verse to me sparkles brightest among the three gems we've lifted. Let me paraphrase it for you. I now live by faith in Jesus Christ, knowing he loved me and gave his life for me. I don't annul or reject God's gift of grace by believing or behaving as though good works and religious ritual will earn God's pardon, because to do so would mean Christ died for no reason. Buried in this text is a tiny gem of truth that we have freedom to ratify or nullify God's gift of pardon in Jesus Christ. When Paul says, "I do not nullify the grace of God," he tacitly is acknowledging that he has power to do so. Not that we have power over God, but rather freedom from God to accept or reject the not guilty verdict offered through faith in Jesus Christ. In other words, it's up to you. You get to decide. And isn't that the most marvelous freedom of all? The freedom of choice. You can live under the law or you can live under the gospel. The choice is all yours. The law coerces conduct. The gospel invites obedience. The law condemns. The gospel pardons. The law dictates rules. The gospel offers freedom. The law assigns blame, but the gospel prescribes forgiveness. The law offers ritual. The gospel offers relationship. If you ask me, the choice is clear, but it's your choice. It's your choice. It's your choice. You have freedom to choose. But as for me, I choose a life dedicated to serving God in gratitude for Jesus sacrificing his life for me. I will not vacate God's gracious offer to pardon my sins. Though God has given me freedom to make that choice. Because if I put my faith in the law, believing that if I live righteously, God will be persuaded to pardon me, that would mean Jesus died a horrendous death on the cross for naught. And I know in my heart that he died for me. Amen.